Now, reading this evening, please, is from the book of Hebrews, of course, from chapter 2, please. The book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Now, it's been a pleasure for me to be with you. Many thanks for the warm welcome that I've received and for the warm hospitality. A particular thanks to our brother and sister Ian and Janice and their family. They've looked after me very well indeed. I had room service on occasion as well. So if you ever stay with Ian and Janice, if you order your tea, it'll be brought up in a silver platter. So that was very nice, and I was very well looked after, and sincere thanks to our brother and sister and their family and others who showed hospitality. We read together, please, from chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Those of you who are aware of the details will know that verses 1 to 4 are really a parenthesis in which the writer to the Hebrews is giving them a little warning that they might give heed to the things that they have heard, and asking them not to forget nor neglect the great salvation. It is really an interlude in the development of his argument, and I don't intend to look in detail or indeed at all at verses 1 to 4. We want to continue the study of the Lord Jesus in relation to the angels, which begins again at verse 5 of our chapter. You will be aware that in chapter 1, our Lord Jesus is seen in his deity. In chapter 2, we are going to see him in his humanity. We've observed that in his deity, verse number 4 of that chapter, he was made so much better than the angels. In his humanity, we're going to see in verse number 9 that he was made a little lower than the angels. So in the one case, better than the angels, in the other case, a little lower than the angels. So we're going to read together, please, from chapter 2 and verse 5. In a sense, this could continue directly from chapter 1. You remember that at the end of chapter 1, we read of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then he goes on to say, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, verse 6 of chapter 2, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we do trust that God will bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and our consideration together of it. Now, there is a great deal of theology in Hebrews chapter 2. You will be aware that it will be impossible to deal with it in detail, and my objective this evening is to give an overall survey of this chapter so that we get the meaning of the writer for us in the particular details, but there will be a lot of detail that I cannot go into just because of the sake of time. There are two main subjects in Hebrews chapter 2. Number one is the fact of the incarnation, and number two is the reasons for the incarnation. There are three things I want you to observe about the fact of the incarnation, and we're going to see seven reasons for the incarnation that are brought before us in this chapter. You won't be aware that the incarnation is different from the virgin birth. The incarnation is the fact of our Lord Jesus coming into the world. The virgin birth is the divine method by which that fact was accomplished. And we're going to look at the former of these. We're going to look at the fact of the incarnation, the fact that our Lord Jesus came into the world. Now, there are three main steps given to us in this chapter. Step number one is given in verse number 9. We see Jesus, and we should observe that when we come across the term Jesus, it's the name given to him in his humanity. Time and again throughout this epistle, the name Jesus occurs, and each time it is a reference to the real and true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Of course, if we are referring to him in other terms, we should be careful always to give him his appropriate title. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and it behoves us, therefore, to ensure that we give him his proper title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be observant in that particular detail. Sometimes he's referred to just as Jesus. And I rather think that is quite inappropriate, unless in the detailed context of his humanity. Well, our writer tells us in verse number 9, we see Jesus, because he's focusing on the fact of his incarnation. And he tells us he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that for our Lord Jesus was a mighty stoop. He was made a little lower than the angels. And we ask ourselves the question, in what way was our Lord Jesus made lower than the angels? Well, we know that he was neither personally nor morally lower than the angels. You remember that the angels came and ministered to him during his temptation experience in the wilderness. There was an angel that came and strengthened him during his experience in the garden. And so angels were keen to minister to the Lord Jesus. He said indeed he could pray the Father and he would give him 12 legions of angels. And they were standing there waiting to be called at his behest in order to come and minister to him as required. And so he was neither morally nor personally lower than the angels. In what way was he therefore lower than them? He was positionally and temporarily lower than the angels. He came down past angels. There is a hierarchy in God's creation. There are the cherubim, the seraphim, the principalities, the powers, the might, the dominion. And in heaven there's a vast hierarchy of angelic beings. But he came right down past all of these angelic beings and he became lower than the angels. Now we ask ourselves the question, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to become lower than the angels? Well, we're told in our verse, for the suffering of death. And observe that the word suffering is in the singular. It's for the suffering of death. Death was the means by which the divine counsels had ordained that redemption was going to be accomplished for humanity. Death was absolutely essential. But you'll be aware that angels never die. Angels are a very interesting study. They neither marry nor given in marriage. Of course, they don't marry nor given in marriage in heaven. It might be different otherwise. But they neither marry nor given in marriage in heaven. But neither can they die anymore, says our Lord Jesus, in relation to resurrected beings, for they are equal unto the angels. They cannot die anymore. They are like unto the angels. Angels never die. And if death was going to be the means by which the eternal counsels of the Godhead had determined that man could be redeemed, then our Lord Jesus must come down past angels with a view to the suffering of death. And if our Lord Jesus was going to die, he comes down past angels. So step number one in the incarnation is lower than the angels. But then step number two is given to us in verse 14. And as one of our good brethren back home reminded us as teenagers, there's a great deal of theology in verse number 14. We are only going to scratch the surface of verse 14 this evening. You'll observe that in verse 14 we're told, for as much as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, that's the correct order, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now there are two words there that look very much alike, namely the word partakers and the word took part. But in fact these two words are very distinct and different. The first word, as children we are partakers of blood and flesh. Now when we partake of blood and flesh, then we have no part when we'll partake of it, how, nor where. We don't have any say in the place where we're going to be born, nor in the manner in which we're going to be born, nor in the time. We have no say in that whatever. But differently from us, our Lord Jesus took part in blood and flesh. And that word for taking part means he took part in a voluntary fashion, determining every detail associated with his birth. You remember, he decided the place of his birth. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who shall shepherd my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from eternity. And our Lord Jesus did not choose the Bethlehem in the north of Israel. He chose Bethlehem Ephratah, the little town of Bethlehem. Not a town with any great publicity associated with it. He chose Bethlehem as the place of his birth. And God mobilized the prophet Micah in order to tell us of the place where the Lord Jesus was going to be born. But then he mobilized the prophet Daniel to tell us when he was going to be born. You remember in that great prophecy of the 70 weeks and its 70 weeks of years in Daniel chapter 9, we're told that unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, then shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing. Now 70 weeks is 490 years. 69 weeks is equivalent to 483 years. And 483 years is a total of 173,880 days. And you know what? From the very day that Daniel said that prophecy would begin, when the commandment would go forth to restore and to build Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the very day that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, that was a total exactly to the very day, 173,880 days. Isn't that something? Why do you think Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna were in the temple at Jerusalem in those early chapters of the book of Luke? I'll tell you why. They had been reading the book of Daniel, and they knew about now the Lord Jesus must be born. Indeed, Simeon had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. God had told him that he would look on the person of the Lord Jesus. And there they were, aware that about now the Lord Jesus must be born if the prophecy of Daniel was going to be implemented. And our Lord Jesus chose the exact time of his birth so that, among other things, the prophecy of Daniel would be implemented to the very day when he entered Jerusalem. And so he chose the place of his birth. He chose the time of his birth. But you remember, God mobilized Isaiah as well to tell us the manner of his birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He was going to be virgin born. That was a miracle. But it was much more than a miracle. It was altogether divine. You see, there had been other miracles when those who could not bear children later bore them. But here was something altogether divine. A virgin bearing a son and calling his name Jesus. So we partake in common with all of humanity, without any say in the time, when, the place where, or the manner in which we are going to be born. Our Lord Jesus was in total control of every detail. He took part in blood and flesh. But then we ask the question, why the emphasis on blood and flesh rather than flesh and blood? Well, blood and flesh, I understand, is the order in vital humanity. When the epistle to the Hebrews was written, Like in our day, not only were they denying the essential deity of the Lord Jesus, they were denying his vital humanity. And our writer is keen to establish that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his incoming into the world, was really that of vital humanity. He took part in blood and flesh. But there's another word in here that's also interesting. He also himself, likewise, took part in blood and flesh. You can see the accumulation of detailed theology in Hebrews 2:14. When we read of it being likewise, he took part in blood and flesh, the word likewise has in it the idea of real in every respect, but with a vital difference. The humanity of our Lord Jesus was not a fallen humanity. You remember there was innocent humanity in the garden. There was fallen humanity after Genesis 3. There is holy humanity, alone in the person of Christ, absolutely sinless, impeccable, impossible for him to sin. Not that he could sin, but didn't. It was simply impossible for our Lord Jesus to sin. He could not sin. And while he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, we've often been taught it wasn't the likeness of flesh. His flesh was real in every respect. It wasn't in sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. Or Philippians 2 tells us he became in the likeness of men. When we looked at the Lord Jesus, when they looked at him during his earthly ministry, they saw a real vital man. He was in the likeness of men. And what lovely detail we have in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2:14, taking part in blood and flesh, and likewise taking part of the same. But then there's a third step in the incarnation in verse 17. In all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And we ask the question, in what way is he made like unto his brethren? Well, you know that we are tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit. And our Lord Jesus likewise had a body, soul, and spirit. You remember Hebrews 10, a body hast thou prepared me. And God prepared the body for our Lord Jesus. You remember it was produced by the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, was the word to Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Prepared by God, produced by the Holy Spirit, and possessed by our Lord Jesus, who went about in that body doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. But not only did he have a body, but he had a soul. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And he had a spirit. You remember when he saw the sad circumstances at the grave of Lazarus, he groaned in spirit. Body, soul, and spirit, in all things, made like unto his brethren, a little lower than the angels, taking part voluntarily in blood and flesh, in all things made like unto his brethren, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But then, why did he become incarnate? Well, our passage is going to give us seven reasons. Let me summarize them for you, and we'll need to be rather brief. Reason number one is given in verses 5-8, and that reason is that of sovereignty. He became a man to have dominion. Observe the details in verses 5-8. Number one, in verse 5, God has determined that the world to come is going to be put in subjection to a man. In other words, the millennial kingdom is going to have as its sovereign a man. And to the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. He has put the world to come, the millennial kingdom, in subjection to a man. But there's a little problem. What man is going to be adequately qualified to be the sovereign in the millennial kingdom? Well, he takes us back to Psalm number 8. One in a certain place testified. Not that the Hebrew writer was unaware of who the one was, nor to what particular psalm he was referring. But you and I know that he was referring to David in Psalm number 8, where David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And as David beheld the wonder of God's creation, the heavens, as we saw last evening, that were the work of his fingers, he said, "What is man?" And I rather think David was out in the backside of the desert. He was viewing the wonder of God's heaven. And as he saw the majesty and greatness of the creation, he said, "What is man? Puny man in relation to the great heavens that are above and to the great creation that is around. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then he tells us several things about him. Number one, man was made a little lower than the angels. If our Lord Jesus, therefore, was to become man, as we saw earlier, he had to come a little lower than the angels. Number two, he was crowned with glory and honor. And God set him, the close of verse 7, over the works of his hands. And Adam, as created in innocence, had complete control over the whole dominion of God's creation. He had power over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. He could dictate to them, he could command them, and they would obey him. He was set over the work of God's hands. But then a little problem arises in verse number 8. "While thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, we see not yet all things put under him." Man doesn't have that kind of power now. Man doesn't have that dominion in creation. Man is incapable of complete dominion in that threefold sphere. How is it all going to come about? Who is going to possibly meet the need to be sovereign in the millennial kingdom with capability of having complete dominion in every sphere? Well, you and I are aware that in the threefold sphere that was made subject to Adam in innocence, that threefold sphere was subject to our Lord Jesus during the days of his flesh. You remember, he had power over the beasts of the field. He could ride on the colt, the foal of an ass that had been unbroken, that normally would have thrown its new rider off. But he rode and he was in complete control of the cold. You remember, he was in control of the fowl of the air. Peter, you're going to deny me thrice, and then the cock is going to crow. Immediately, Peter denied thrice, immediately the cock crew. He was in control of the fish of the sea. Let down the net on the right side, and ye shall find. And the fish went into the net at his dictate. And here is our Lord Jesus. Not now in innocence, but in holiness, in complete control of every sphere that had been made subject to Adam. And he has dominion now and will have dominion later. And in order that a man is going to be sovereign in the millennial kingdom, our Lord Jesus must become a man. So reason number one is sovereignty, to have dominion. Reason number two is given to us from in verse number 9. And here the second reason is that he might taste death for every man. Or if you please, not now sovereignty, but suffering. Because you'll observe, verse number 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now observe, the word suffering is in the singular. And it brings before us the whole idea of the fullness and finality and breadth of the suffering of Christ. Here is one who knew the suffering of death. Death in all its intensity. Indeed, says the writer to Philippians in chapter 2, he knew death, even the death of the cross. Can we begin to imagine the suffering associated with the death of the cross? Our Lord Jesus knew the suffering of death, all the horrors of crucifixion. Read Psalm 22, and you'll find some of the awful details associated with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And he was made, became a little lower than the angels. Reason number two, with a view to the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should in that death taste death for every man. Now, those of you who have a good translation will observe that the word man is italicized. Not so much that our Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. He tasted death for everything. Of course, the fact that he tasted death for you and me is included. But our Lord Jesus tasted death for everything. And the death of our Lord Jesus covers more than your sins and mine. It covers that, of course. But our Lord Jesus, according to John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not sins of the world. Of course, if he takes away the sin of the world, that's the root. Sins are the fruit. So if he takes away the sin of the world, he is automatically going to take away the sins as well. And that covers your sins and mine. He tasted death for everything, every man, every woman, but every part of our universe as well. And that's why, as we saw last evening, all these things are going to be dissolved. The heavens, the heavenly bodies, the earth, and all the technological advance that is in the earth, all going to be dissolved. They are going to be freed from sin, and a new heaven and new earth introduced that is utterly and completely sinless. And so our Lord Jesus tasted death for every man, and he tasted death to the very suffering of death. Now I've left out the middle clause, crowned with glory and honour. Undoubtedly, earlier in our passage, the crowning with glory and honour, verse 7, is relation to man in creation. I rather think here we're going a little further. And while our Lord Jesus displayed honour and glory during his life, I think what we're learning almost in passing here is that he's now crowned with glory and honour in view of the suffering that he knew at Calvary. So reason number one is sovereignty to have dominion. Reason number two is to taste death for everything, his sovereignty and his suffering. But reason number three is for sufferings in the plural. You'll observe, to make the chief leader perfect through sufferings, the close of verse 10. Now, what's the difference between suffering in the singular and sufferings in the plural? Well, I rather think that in verse number 9, what we're speaking of is the intensity of the suffering. It is focusing our attention on the work of Christ on Calvary. But when we read of his sufferings, he's being made perfect through sufferings. And you may say to me, well, wait a moment. You've just been teaching us earlier that our Lord Jesus is absolutely impeccable. He is sinless. He is holy. How then can he be made perfect? Well, he's made perfectly qualified to fill the offices that are going to be given to us in the balance of this chapter and in the balance of the epistle. He's going to be able to be the captain of our salvation, verse 10. He's going to be able to be our sanctifier, verse 11. He's going to be able to be our merciful and faithful high priest in verse 17. And why is he going to be all of these details? Because he's passed the way that we've taken. He's passed the way before us. He knows the circumstances and vicissitudes of life. Every major department of sufferings our Lord Jesus knew. He knew what it was to be weary, to be hungry, to be at a graveside, and so on. And he was made perfectly qualified in order to fill the offices that are going to be given to him. Now, verses 10 to 13 have tremendous details in them. I haven't time to detail this evening, but let me just encourage you to look at the Lord as the captain of our salvation in verse 10, as our sanctifier in verse 11, as the one who is comforted in verse 13. And there are three lovely details in relation to his own in these verses. As the one who's the captain of our salvation, he's bringing many sons to glory. As the sanctifier, he's the sanctifier of the brethren, giving us the opportunity of fellowship. As the one who is comforted in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's looking to the present comfort that he has in anticipation of the nation of Israel being brought again from its demise. And these are beautiful details. We are seen as brethren, as children, and as sons. As sons in relation to the future, as brethren in relation to the past, as children in relation to the present. As sons, it focuses on our dignity. As brethren, it focuses on our fellowship. As children, it focuses on our relationship. And all of these and much more are contained in verses 10 to 13. And our Lord Jesus is going to be linked with sons, with brethren, and with children. And what lovely details we have in these four verses. Well, I simply must leave it, unfortunately, for your further detailed study, but there are fantastic details in these verses. Not only, therefore, is our Lord Jesus, has he become a man to have dominion, that is sovereignty in verses 5 to 8, for suffering in verse 9, for sufferings in verses 10 to 13, but for supremacy in verse 14. We observe the opening of verse 14. The children are partakers of flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. My dear fellow believer, I want us to know that the devil has been anticipatively destroyed. He knows his end. I rather think that's why he's increasingly busy in our day. Don't you think there's a phenomenal amount of demon possession going around in our society? I rather think that lots of the evil acts that are taking place are because of demon possession. And Satan is certainly very, very busy. But our Lord Jesus has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. His history has always been downward. You remember he was an outstanding angelic being, and he said, I will, in great pride, I will be as the Most High God. And God ensured he was cast out into the air. But then he is today the prince and the power of the air. But in Revelation 12, he's going to be cast down onto the earth. Then in Revelation 19, he's going to be put into, Revelation 20, into a bottomless pit. And finally, in Revelation 20 as well, he's going to be put into a lake of fire. What a descent. He knows that his time is limited. The work of Christ at Calvary, on the basis of his incarnation and his death there, has ensured that the devil is destroyed. And one day that will be evidenced in our universe. But then reason number 5 is given us in verse 15. And now the idea is that of security. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now we ask the question who the them are and what the bondage is. And you might not be surprised to learn there is a difference of opinion. I personally, and I understand fully the alternative view, but I rather take the them to be those who were in bondage, namely the unredeemed humanity. But God, through the death of Christ and his incarnation, has delivered them who, as a result of their bondage to death in unredeemed days, have now lost the fear of death because of the work of Christ. And all the lifetime of the unredeemed, they're in bondage to death. But just over the last year or two, I have seen two believers passing from this scene into eternity. And I can tell you, they were not in bondage to death. They were anticipating the day when they were going to see the Lord Jesus. And they were asking us to sing around their bed when it was their deathbed, as they were anticipating the glory that was awaiting them. And what a fantastic thing it is that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, can know release from that bondage and the glad prospect of being at home with the Lord. Sometimes we sing, the prospect opening to the Christian's view is grander as the days go by. I know that the mechanics of death can be a problem, and the awful possibility of suffering and so on. But I think it is true that for the believer, the prospect opening to the Christian's view is grander as the days go by. So the purpose of the incarnation is, number one, sovereignty, to have dominion. Number two, suffering, to taste death for everything. Thirdly, sufferings, to make the chief leader of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Number five, supremacy, to destroy the devil. Number five, now, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Number six, satisfaction, verses 16 and 17, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. I don't think in passing verse 16 is relative to the incarnation. Verse 16 is relative to taking hold of by the hand for security those who have come to know the Savior. He took not angels by the hand, but he took the seed of Abraham, those who have come to know Christ as their Savior, and he takes them by the hand throughout their life. And at the same time, for them, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to them, faithful to God in all the details of his activity. And we ask the question, why can he be merciful to the believer and at the same time faithful to God? Well, he's made, our authorized version says, reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I'd like to suggest that reconciliation in our Bible is never associated with sins. Reconciliation is always associated with persons. Be ye reconciled to God, says the apostle, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we have the ministry of reconciliation for persons. But when it comes to sins, it's the idea of propitiation. And I rather think it is more accurate to understand that he has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation makes sure that there is a righteous basis upon which a holy God can remain holy and yet forgive the sins of his people. God can remain absolutely holy, satisfied with the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, all that he accomplished as a result of his cross work, and because of that can bring salvation and can bring security and can bring promise. And because of that, he's delivered from the fear of death, He's taken by the hand. He's been merciful to them and at the same time faithful to his God because of his accomplished work at Calvary. But finally, he's able to succor. Verse number 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Our Lord Jesus was tempted. His temptation, of course, is absolutely real. I haven't time to detail. But he suffered being tempted. And as a result, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows the circumstances through which his people pass. He knows every detail of our lives. He is a high priest here, merciful and faithful. He's a great high priest later. What a priest we have. Able to succor. Able to sympathize. Chapter 4, verse 15. Able to save to the uttermost. Chapter 7, verse 25. And so, our writer is keen for us to understand that our Lord Jesus is superior to the angels in his deity. Chapter 1. He's superior to the angels in his humanity. Chapter 2. He has become for sure a little lower than the angels. But all of that has given to him the necessary qualification for showing his absolute superiority in a sevenfold sphere that we've considered together. And so he's saying to them again, please, don't go back to the old Judaism. I know the law was given by the disposition of angels, but you've come to know one who's far superior to them. Make sure you stay the course. Let us go on unto maturity. And let us take that exhortation for ourselves this evening based on our consideration of chapters 1 and 2. Let us go on unto maturity. Let's make sure we don't go back. Let's pray together.